real comfortable jeans. That is the slogan used by Wrangler to sell their line of relaxed fit premium five-star jeans. It's quite a long title for a pair of jeans. And these commercials, they have different athletes there, and they're out, you know, throwing the ball to each other, and they're doing all these things. And there's been a series of athletes over time that have kind of been the spokesperson for these jeans. And the question that I've asked since the first time I saw these series of commercials was simply this: who plays touch football in jeans? Don't these millionaire football stars own a pair of shorts? Is it really that comfortable to play football in jeans? And I bring all this up to highlight the fact that you're well aware of, the world wants to sell you things. The Wrangler company is trying to sell you jeans, and other companies are trying to sell you other things. And one of the things that they want to sell us is comfort. We live in a difficult world, and so we desire comfort. We want comfortable jeans and comfortable furniture and comfort food. We are told that comfort can be found in an experience or in a relationship, or in an achievement, or perhaps at the bottom of a bottle of Southern Comfort. And yet for all the money, time, and effort that we spend in our pursuit of comfort, we just can't seem to find comfort that lasts. It seems that there is always something popping up, something that comes between an individual and true comfort. The comfort we experience from the things of this world is at best a temporary comfort because it's based on temporary things. If we're to find long-lasting comfort, we must find a long-lasting source. We need a comfort that can withstand all the heartache, the pain, and the uncertainty of this world. We need a comfort that is unchanging because it has a source that is itself unchanging. And that brings us to the passage we'll be studying this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 7. In this section of Scripture, we'll see that the God of the Bible is the God of all comfort. And we will be studying the comfort of God this morning. Because God and God alone can provide us with real, lasting comfort in a world that is plagued by sorrow, loss, and confusion. God can provide us with unchanging comfort because He Himself is unchanging. So if you're not already there, again, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're looking at verses 3 through 7. And please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." So I've divided this passage up into three sections and three things I really hope that all of us are able to take away with us at the end of the study. Number one, we'll see that God is the creator of comfort. God is the creator of comfort. Secondly, we'll see the continuation of comfort, of how comfort comes to us and then it continues on to others. And then finally, we'll see the capacity of comfort, the fact that the comfort that God provides is big enough to handle any situation that we may encounter. So let's move on to our first topic, and that's the creator of comfort we find in verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Now the word blessed there, it expresses gratitude. It expresses adoration and praise. So as Paul is penning this letter, and we saw the opening credits in the first two verses last week, and as he's writing to the Corinthians, Paul here, when he uses the word blessed, he's publicly acknowledging the fact that God the Father is worthy of being honored. Paul is letting the Corinthians know that it is God who deserves the credit for the magnificent things that have taken place in Paul's life. And there's a question for us immediately as we see that: have we blessed God lately? What I mean by that is, have we taken the time to publicly give Him credit for the wonderful things that He has done in our lives. I think one of the easiest ways to do this is to share our testimony with people as we highlight the amazing things that the Lord has done to bring us to the place that we are today. Is to share with people, to share with family and friends, to share with those who don't believe, to share with those who do believe. And just to share with them the different things along the way that God has done in your life. And just to rejoice in that. It's exciting to do that. Look for opportunities to bless God in that way, to give Him honor and praise for the amazing things that He's done in your life. Moving on in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here we see a distinction, a common distinction that Paul makes in his epistles, a distinction that is being made between God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important for us to acknowledge as Trinitarians, as people who believe that the Bible teaches the Trinity. We believe that the Bible clearly reveals that the one true God eternally exists as three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons and yet only one God, what's been called a plural unity. And beware of the oneness heresy that teaches that God is only one person who at certain times is Father and at other times is Son and the rest of the time is the Holy Spirit. Beware of that. This is a total misrepresentation of what the Bible teaches on the subject. It's really impossible to truly understand the Bible if you don't believe in the Trinity. It doesn't make any sense. Now, the Trinity is one of those things where it has to be revealed to us. We can't reason our way to it. It's just beyond our capacity to fully grasp. But you would expect that from an infinite God. You would expect that a finite mind would not be able to grasp the infinite. But this is something that's revealed to us and that we take by faith. Now, with that said, notice how Paul refers to God's Son. He calls Him our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that, "our" in there. Like when Jesus gave the model prayer and He said to pray, "Our Father," it reminds us that as believers that it's not only my Lord Jesus Christ, but He's our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word "Lord" is a reference to the authority of Jesus Christ. As Lord, Jesus is the master of believers. He is our boss and He is our ruler. One of the things I've shared before is I have a person I'm personally offended by are those t-shirts that say Jesus is my homeboy. You know, that Jesus is just my buddy, that Jesus is just kind of co-equal to me, and nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is Lord. He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but He's not co-equal with us. He's far above us. He condescends to call us, a brother or sister, but it's not because we're equal with Him. So this Lord here is a reference, again, to Jesus as our master. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Very convicting. As Jesus is our Lord, then we need to obey Him. When believers rightly recognize that Jesus is their Lord, this means that they obey whatever Jesus has to say, whether they like it or not. You know, this often happens with children. If I tell my kids, "Hey, everybody get in the car because I'm taking you off for ice cream," it's amazing how easily everything goes. It's amazing how quickly they're able to put on their shoes and to march out the door and be prepared in a line to get into the vehicle. But if I say, "Hey kids, I want you to go and clean up your room," it's a little different story. It's a little bit different attitude that goes along with it. There's a lot of hemming and hawing, a lot of excuses. And unfortunately, we can have that exact same attitude with the Lord Jesus. When He says to do something that we agree with, we're ready. When He says to do something that is more difficult, then all of a sudden the excuses pop up. And all of a sudden we have reasons for not obeying, but Jesus would say to all of us, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say?" It's convicting, but we have to recognize that authority that He has, because this is a vital issue for believers to come to grips with. Because much of the time, believers treat the commandments of the Lord Jesus like they were individual items at an all-you-can-eat buffet. They take the ones they like, and they just ignore the rest. And that's not how it should be. If the Lord Jesus is Lord, then we are to obey all that he has to say, no matter how we feel about the subject at hand. Moving on, Paul not only calls Jesus Lord, but he calls him Jesus. Jesus is actually the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, and actually a fairly common name, because Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. The name Jesus refers to the earthly ministry of our Lord as Savior of the world. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, if you will, was struggling with the idea of, you know, he hadn't married Mary yet. He was betrothed to her, but then she turned up to be pregnant. And so he's wanting to just end this and not end up marrying her. And the angel Gabriel came to him and spoke to him in Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21. This, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So within that name Jesus, that Yahweh is salvation, is that continual reminder of the mission of our Lord, that our mission came to save people from their sins. So he's our master and he's our savior. And then finally, we have the third name that Paul uses, and that's Christ. Christ means anointed one, Messiah. It refers to the Lord Jesus as the chosen one of God. He was the promised one. And so it reminds us that it is only as we're found in Christ, only as we are found in the chosen one, that we are accepted by the Father. It's kind of like, for me, I had this friend when I was going to school down in A&M, Galveston, and he had this cool house in Houston, and we'd always go to his house and be able to do fun things and go to Rockets games and do all these things. And the only reason I was able to do these things is because I was friends with him. You see, if I just showed up to his house, or to his parents' house, and I just said, hey, can I hang out at your house and spend the night here and go to Rockets games and all these things, they'd be like, call the police on me. But because I had a relationship with the Son, all of a sudden these awesome privileges open up to me. And so that is, as we have a relationship with the Christ, the chosen one, God's promised one, then all of a sudden a world of possibilities are opened up to us. All of a sudden we can have a relationship with a Father through him. Paul continues in verse 3, and he says, the Father of mercies. So God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Father of mercies. This description of God the Father can be interpreted in two distinct ways. First of all, it could mean that God is the Father of mercies in the sense that he is the source of all mercies. He's the source of it, that all mercy comes from him, that all the mercies that we enjoy from in life come from God the Father. A second way to interpret this is that God is the Father of mercies in the sense that he is characterized by mercy. He's not only the source, but that he's a merciful God, that he's a merciful Father who desires to show mercy to those who are created in his image. And I believe that both of these interpretations are true. God is both the source of mercy, and it is his desire to be merciful to his creatures. And this is something important for us to get into our heads. It's important for us because we can have some kind of different hang-ups about God, and we can think of God as, well, he's just always angry. And he's just always looking for a reason to take me down. He is just constantly on watch, like maybe that teacher you had in second grade that was just waiting for you to mess up and to take you out. But that's not who God is. God is the Father of mercies. He's the source of mercy, and he wants to be merciful. I believe the greatest example of these two aspects of the Father of mercies, that he is the source of mercy and desires to be merciful, are displayed in John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God the Father desired to be merciful to a fallen world, so what did he do? He provided mercy. He provided a sufficient sacrifice through the death of Jesus Christ, so that all who come to him through Jesus Christ might receive mercy. The desire to be merciful and the source of mercy through his Son. Continuing on, Paul says, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. God of all comfort. So here we get to it, the comfort of God. Now, when we think of comfort, it is common to focus in on some physical source of comfort, a comfortable couch. I've noticed as I'm going through this study that I mentioned comfortable couches a couple of times. And it may be because that's one of the values in my life. I enjoy on a Sunday afternoon that brief period where I feel like I don't have any more responsibilities until Monday rolls around to just be able to sit on the couch. That comfortable couch with some NFL game playing in the background sounds like a beautiful thing. Or what about a comfortable pair of slippers? That winter's day and there's, you know, you don't have to go anywhere and you can just slip on those slippers and hang around the house, maybe sit by the fireplace. Or that comfortable t-shirt. You know, that t-shirt that you've had for longer than you've had some of your children. And you wear that shirt and it just feels comfortable. But unfortunately, all this physical comfort is not what Paul is speaking about here. Nor is Paul referring to that emotional comfort that happens when someone just pats us on the back and tells us that we'll be all be okay. You see, David Guzik defines the type of comfort referred to here in this verse. And he says this, "The idea behind this word for comfort in the New Testament is always more than soothing sympathy. It has the idea of strengthening, of helping, of making strong." So the word comfort here, the comfort of God we're looking at today, it has less to do with kind of enjoying physical circumstances, and it has more to do with edification, with building up, with strengthening, with encouraging, with helping someone to move forward. This word comfort here can mean exhortation, admonition, encouragement, cheer, consolation. It communicates the idea of one person standing alongside another to encourage and support his friend. This idea of comfort that we're seeing is really similar to the idea of coaching. The idea of coming alongside a player who's about to quit and saying, we can do this. We need to keep going. We're going to train harder. We're going to keep pressing forward. We're going to get what we need to finish the job. That's this idea of comfort. And it's vital that we understand these truths if we're to track with Paul in this section. We must come to grips with the fact that the comfort of God is not that which allows us to simply sit passively in a given situation. You see, sitting comfortably on that couch and kind of not thinking about anything going on in the world, that's physical comfort, but it's not the comfort of this passage. You see, the comfort of God is not that which simply makes us feel better when the world is falling apart around us. The comfort of God is so much more. The comfort of God propels us forward in the midst of difficulty and despair. The comfort of God encourages us to keep running the race of faith when the world is caving in on us. The comfort of God encourages us to keep pressing forward when all we want to do is hide under the covers and make the world go away. You see, the comfort of God is an active comfort that is indispensable to our lives if we're to continue serving the Lord faithfully day after day and year after year in a dark and fallen world. So finally, the comfort of God is a supernatural comfort that finds its source only in the one true God, because He alone is the creator of comfort. It flows into our lives. God is able to comfort us, to encourage us, to help us to press forward. And we move now from the creator of comfort into our next section, and that we find that in verse 4, and it's the continuation of comfort. The continuation of comfort. I'm going to back up into verse 3, move on to verse 4 so it can flow together. Paul says, "The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us." Notice that comforts here is in the present tense. God comforts us. It didn't say God comforted us one time back in 84. And man, wasn't that a great time, but it's been pretty rough ever since then. No, it says God comforts us, present tense. This directs our attention to the fact that the comfort that God provides is continual. Maybe we remember, you know, like was it Lamentations, that His mercies are made new every morning? And so it is with God's comfort. God is continually comforting us. It's not comfort is not a one-time allotment. It's not one of those things where when God feels like it. It's not we have to wake up in the morning and say, man, I really hope God's in a good mood today. Because we know people like that, right? We know bosses like that, or we know relatives like that. Whatever the case may be, we're like, I hope they're in a good mood today. But no, that's not how it is with God. God continually desires to comfort. See, God, the God of all comfort, is continually pouring out his comfort into the lives of believers. The comfort of God is always available to believers in need. So practically speaking, if you're in need of the comfort of God today, then cry out to him. Ask him for the comfort that you need. Trust by faith that he is a God who continually desires to comfort, and then ask him for that comfort. Call out to him in confidence, because he is ready and willing to pour out his comfort into your life. But remember, it's an active comfort. It's not, God, just help me to feel good and not have to do anything. It's a comfort that encourages us to keep running the race, to keep walking the walk of faith. Continuing on in verse 4, Paul says, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Tribulation here, I could soften it by looking at the Greek, but this is what it means. It means pressing together, pressure, oppression, affliction, distress. Notice how earlier he said, our Lord Jesus Christ, and now he says our tribulation. Can't have one without the other. You have our Lord Jesus Christ, and you also have our tribulation. We're going to be pressed by this world. We're going to be afflicted. We're going to be distressed. It's going to happen. The difficult truth that we see here is that tribulation is to be expected in the life of every believer. Every believer will experience tribulation. Now, there's some false teachers that promote the idea that if believers are walking in a right relationship with the Lord, they will not experience difficulty. They usually have something to sell you. Some tape series or some book or some conference or whatever the case may be, but they seek to convince believers that life will only be lemonade and lollipops. It's just going to be always a great time. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because first of all, we have to admit, everyone in this world experiences difficulty. Whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever, everybody experiences difficulty. That's just part of living in a fallen world. But believers especially can expect a life of tribulation because they are seeking to walk in a way that is contrary to the majority of people on planet Earth. Now, imagine that you go to a football game at a stadium. And there's all the, tens of thousands of people, and you're walking out with them, and everything's okay because you're going in the same direction. But imagine that you just remember that you don't, or you feel your pockets and your phone is missing. And you remember that somehow in the exuberance, you dropped your phone underneath your seat, and now you must go back through the mass of humanity and to find your phone. Now, it's safe to say that you're going to have some difficulty. It's safe to say that you're going to get knocked around and have some ugly words or some ugly faces in your direction as you try to make your way against the flow of traffic. And so it is with a Christian life. As we seek to go in a different direction than the rest of humanity, then we can expect there's going to be some difficulty. Allow me to share a few verses that focus in on the fact that believers can expect to encounter tribulation in this life. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." It's going to happen. We are going to have tribulation. Then Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." As we seek to walk in obedience to God, we desire to be honoring to him, then what's going to happen is we're going to suffer persecution. Then I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Beloved," so he's talking to believers, "beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." I love that. The heart of a pastor there from Peter. But I love those words because don't we often think it's strange when difficulties hit us as believer? We know what the scriptures say, and yet difficulties hit us and we say, if God loved me, then things wouldn't be this way, and I can't believe this thing is happening, and this thing on top of this thing on top of that thing. And Peter's saying to us, hey guys, don't think it's strange. This is how it's going to be, because God is going to allow these fiery trials in your life because he wants to refine you. He wants to train you. He wants to cultivate patience in your life, as James said. And he wants to burn away the dross so that only that which is good remains in your life. He wants to refine you through the fire. And then Peter also reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that we have an enemy, that we have an active enemy that seeks to bring tribulation into our lives. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to eat us up. He wants to destroy our faith. He wants to overthrow us. It says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, in light of the clear instruction of these passages, we should never fall into the trap of thinking that faith in Christ is a way to escape tribulation. Christ himself is the ultimate example of the fact that righteous living does not exempt us from difficulty. He walked in perfect, unwavering obedience to his Father, and yet he experienced tribulation on a daily basis. We think if anybody was going to have a light load, if anybody was going to just, you know, someone who always was obedient, man, if just always obedient, nothing bad would ever happen. But that's not true. Every time Jesus, or on a daily basis, Jesus encountered difficulty, and yet he always did the right thing. As we study the scriptures, we see that all believers, without exception, have endured tribulation as a normal and even expected byproduct of walking with God. As we come to grips with this truth, we realize our great need for the comfort of God if we're to continue pressing forward in the midst of the daily difficulties that threaten to derail our Christian walk. Let's move on in verse 4, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Okay, so we're comforted by God. Remember that active comfort that encourages us and propels us forward. And then, you know, it's in all our tribulations because that's a part of the Christian life. And then what happens is once we've received that comfort in the midst of our difficulties, then we're able to comfort others. Now that word trouble there, you see, it's actually the same word translated tribulation earlier in the verse. That's a little frustrating for me that the translators of the New King James translate the same word in the same context two different ways. It makes it a little difficult to follow. But don't get confused. That word trouble is the same word tribulation as earlier. So in other words, we're comforted in our tribulation. So what do? We go comfort others in their tribulation. The idea is that when we go through tribulations and experience God's comfort in the midst of them, then we are then enabled to comfort others. And I believe part of the reason that this happens is because when you and I have experienced difficulty in a certain area, we're sensitive to others who experience difficulty in that same area. You see this just in life, right? People who are cancer survivors, they minister to those who are undergoing cancer treatment because they know what it's like. They understand that. And so when God allows difficulties and heartaches of all sorts into our lives, and he's with us to comfort us through them, then what are we able to do? We're able to go and minister to others. We're able to share with them and love them. And Paul continues, he says, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. As believers receive the comfort of God, then they are able to comfort other believers. Now please notice that as believers, we're not expected to use our own resources to comfort fellow believers. Sometimes we think, well, I don't have anything to offer this person. They've gone through this horrific thing in their life, and I just don't know how to do it. God's not asking you to comfort them. He's asking you to be a conduit through which he comforts them. God just wants you to be the vessel. God wants you to be his hands and feet in a fallen world. God wants you to be available to be that person. I've been able to minister to people who have undergone tragedies that I've never personally experienced. And why? It's only because God is willing to use people. You see, we are merely conduits by which the supernatural comfort of God passes through us into the lives of others. We are the pipeline through which God is able to comfort fellow believers. I think there's some interesting lessons to be learned from this dynamic. First of all, I want to share what William MacDonald wrote. He wrote these words: We are not comforted to be comfortable, but to be comforters. I like that. So when God gives us comfort, it's not so that we can just be comfortable and sit around and say, I can take it now. He wants to actually use us and equip us to comfort others. That's what God wants us to do. We must realize that even as we are being comforted by God, God has plans for us to comfort others. So I want you to think about that in the midst of whatever difficulty you're enduring right now, or what difficulty you'll be enduring in the future, is to realize, well, I don't understand why this is happening, but I believe that God is going to use this so that I can comfort other people. God is going to use this experience. God is going to use this difficulty to give me a heart for someone else who's going to need comfort. And I'm going to think about that in the midst of this and be prepared to be that person, that vessel used by God. We must realize that even as we are being comforted by God, again, God has plans for us to comfort others. And this reminds us of a fact we see throughout the scriptures, that believers only reach their true potential as they minister to others. That's where it is. There's no way around it. To prove my point, please turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And as you're turning to Mark chapter 10, the context is, I know this is going to be hard to believe, but the disciples were arguing about who was the best, who was the greatest. They were fighting and like, no, I'm better than you, and I'm better than you, and well, you never walked on water, well, you just sank anyway. And there's all this going back and forth between these guys. So Jesus sits them all down, and he shows them that they only reach their true potential as they minister to others. And it wasn't only true of the disciples, it was true of all believers. Mark 10, starting in verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself, and that's the 12, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He says, you know how it is in the world, that those who are bosses look down on those who are underneath them. That they boss them around and you go do this and you go do that, and the whole glory of being a boss is you don't have to do the junky things. And you can get other people to do it. You can do that. It's what's called dirty delegation. Ooh, I would never want to do that thing. Hey, Fred, you go do it. You know, really that attitude. But what does Jesus say? Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. He said, you want the greatest position in the kingdom? You want to be known as something in heaven? Then you take the lowest seats. You be a servant of all. And Jesus, notice Jesus says, I'm only asking you to follow my example. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The ultimate example of how we reach our full potential through service is Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve others. And then in the ultimate service, I came to lay down my life for the sins that others committed. That's the ultimate act. A thing to help us remember how this works is I heard this illustration a long time ago, and it's the difference between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. If you know anything about the geography of Israel, then there's there on the eastern side of Israel, there's a Sea of Galilee in the north, and the Sea of Galilee is teeming with life, and we see that in the scriptures, and it still is to this day. And the reason why it's so teeming with life, the reason why it's so fruitful of a body of water, is it because it has an inlet, but it also has an outlet. There's water coming in, and there's a Jordan River coming out of it, and so there's a flow coming in and a flow coming out. It brings life, that flow does. But the Dead Sea, there in the south, it only has an inlet, but because of its so low elevation-wise, it has no outlet, so it's stagnant. It's dead. It has an inlet, but no outlet, and it's dead. It's stagnant. And so it is for our lives as believers. If we have an inlet from God and then we're serving and we're ministering to others and we have that outlet, we're going to have a life that's fruitful. We're going to have a life that's abounding. But if we're believers who only are ever taking it in and it's never going out, then we're going to be the Dead Sea. We're going to be stagnant. There's going to be nothing happening in our lives because that true potential, that true Christ-likeness comes only as we serve others. Now, secondly, as we look at this idea here of these things to be learned, the fact that the comfort of God flows through believers reminds us of the importance of being a part of a local fellowship. You see, the local church fellowship is a place where opportunities for the continuation of comfort are built in every time we get together. This is clearly laid out for us in Hebrews chapter 10. So turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at verses 23 through 25. And as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 10, again, let me give you some context. The writer to the Hebrews, who many believe to be Paul, or some believe maybe someone else, that what's going on there is they're being persecuted, and so there's this temptation to really go back into the old life, to depart from Christianity, to go back into Judaism, and they're just thinking about, you know what, maybe life would be better off if I stopped going to church, if I just don't go around other believers anymore. So this is what happens in Hebrews 10, verse 23. The writer to the Hebrews gives this exhortation by the Holy Spirit. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And here it is, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." He says, don't stop fellowshipping together. "As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, I had a sneaking suspicion about what that word exhorting was. And so I looked it up in the Greek. And it's very interesting to note that that word translated exhorting here in Hebrews 10:25 is the same Greek word translated comforts in 2 Corinthians 1:4. I think that's so intriguing. That same Greek word. And I believe that this is a clear indication that as believers, we are to continue meeting together that we might comfort one another with the comfort we've received from God. That you see that comfort, that exhortation that we receive from God to continue forward, that as we get around other believers who are wanting to quit, we say, hey, come on, let's keep going. Let me pray for you. Let me minister to you. Let's talk about it together. Now, third thing we see here is that God's strategy for the continuation of comfort explains why so many individuals who quit going to church end up with a shipwrecked faith. It's because they end up isolated. They end up comfortless. The difficulties that they encounter overwhelm them as they find themselves isolated from the comfort of God because they've isolated themselves from other believers. It's the same thing that happened to the parable of the prodigal son, and it happens in life all the time. A child grows up in a loving family, but for whatever reason decides to, you know, venture out and break ties with that family, goes off into the world and finds it to be a very cold and dark place, maybe gets it mixed up with the wrong crowd, ends up in despair. And I've seen that happen to believer after believer after believer. And it's often said, well, you don't have to be, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But it's been well said, a rebuttal, but you have to go to church to remain a healthy Christian. People that end up going off and not finding a fellowship, then the world is able to break them down. I would encourage all people, hey, I'm not saying that our fellowship is a fellowship, but you need to find a fellowship somewhere where you can grow and be comforted and comfort others. And there's an exhortation here, is just to please remain in fellowship with other believers. Be a part of a body of believers that provides you the opportunity to both be comforted and to comfort others, that there's an inlet and an outlet. So we've seen the continuation of comfort takes place as we comfort others with the same comfort that we have been comforted with by God. Let's move into our final section now, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and that's the capacity of comfort in verses 5 through 7, the capacity of comfort. Paul writes, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us." Okay, so Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, man, you know, he's talking about himself and Timothy and Titus and all the guys he's been traveling with. We suffer a lot for Christ. One commentator writes of verse 5 here. He says, Christians can and do suffer because of their association with the Lord Jesus. They suffer reproach, rejection, hostility, hatred, denial, betrayal, etc. These are spoken of as the sufferings of Christ because he has endured them when he was on the earth, and because he still endures them when members of his body experience them. In all our afflictions, he is afflicted. It's interesting to think about. And this is what the Lord Jesus made reference to in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Remember that? Paul's on the road to Damascus, and what did the Lord Jesus say to him? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Whenever believers are persecuted, it's suffering of Christ as well. It's interestingly, though, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, would soon be on the other side of the persecution-suffering equation. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord said to Ananias, who was to go and lay hands on Paul, he said, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, I doubt Paul could have imagined just how much he would suffer for the sake of Christ. His sufferings abounded. For a list of some of what Paul endured for the cause of Christ, to see how these sufferings abounded, please turn forward a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. It'll be quite a while before we get there in our studies on Sunday morning, so safe to look at them for a moment. And Paul, as he's trying to defend his apostleship, what he's doing is he's reminding them, or he's letting them know for the first time, of all that he suffered for Christ. Verse 23, he says, Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. And labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequently, and deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, I don't know how far, if I were Paul, I don't know how far I would have made it down that list before I quit. Before I'd be like, this is enough. I didn't sign up for all of this. This is too much. How did Paul make it? Was it Paul was just, man, he just had some internal fortitude that was so much better than everybody else? You know, Paul was about, 6'10", and he probably weighed close to 300 pounds, and he would just, no, none of that. That wasn't how Paul made it. You see, though Paul suffered greatly for the sake of Jesus Christ, he wanted the Corinthians to know that it wasn't his own power. It was God's power. God did not leave him comfortless. And we see this as we turn back now to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5. Notice what Paul says here in verse 5. He says, For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, and we've just seen all those sufferings that abounded in his life, notice what he said, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, again, I'm going to take the translators to task for just a minute, because this word consolation here in verse 5, it's the same Greek word translated comfort in verse 4. Unfortunately, the translators have muddied the waters in this chapter by translating, again, the same words in the same context in a variety of ways. I don't know if they were just thinking they were trying to be fancy. But every time you see the word consolation in these verses, realize that it's referring to the comfort of God. Realize it's referring to that comfort that exhorts, admonishes, encourages, cheers, and consoles. So when Paul writes, For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ, he is making reference to the capacity of comfort. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, To the extent that I've suffered for Christ in all these things, in shipwrecks and beatings and sleeplessness and people chasing me, all that, if you put it on the scales, all that I suffered, the comfort of God abounded to an equal extent. The comfort, the capacity for God's comfort is equal to any task. It's equal to any difficulty. It's equal to any pain, any heartache, any loss. The capacity of comfort is up to the task. The capacity of comfort was enough to encourage Paul and his companions in the depths of their difficulties. And that's an encouraging word from the scriptures, because if we all admit it, and we just look in the mirror and we kind of dredge up the depths of our soul, there's something or a number of things that we say, if this thing happened, it'd be too much. If this thing took place, there's no way that God's comfort is big enough. And God is saying, my comfort is big enough. The capacity of comfort is complete, because it's a comfort that comes from an infinite God. And an infinite God can comfort through any finite trial. Verse 6, Paul says, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for the enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. This is a difficult verse to really get our minds around. So I want to read what the Believer's Bible Commentary has to say. He says, the apostle could see good emerging both from his afflictions and his comfort. Both were sanctified by the cross. If he was afflicted, it resulted in consolation and salvation for the saints, not the salvation of their souls, but the strength that would see them through their trials. They would be encouraged and challenged by Paul's endurance, and would reason that if God could give him grace to suffer, he could give them grace too. The comfort which the apostle received would fill the Corinthians with consolation and inspire them to patient endurance as they passed through the same kind of persecution that he did. In other words, no matter what Paul faced, the capacity of comfort was sufficient for the situation. If the Corinthians saw Paul suffering day after day, but still pressing forward, they say, okay, well, God's comfort is there because Paul is still pressing forward. But if Paul had a respite from difficulties and he was just comforted, then they could say, ah, look, there's the capacity of God's comfort because he's given Paul a break from all these difficulties. So no matter what, whether Paul was honored or whether he was abased, whether he was, you know, filled or whether he was hungry, no matter what, the Corinthians would be able to see that and see God's comfort in both of those things. So God's comfort is able to work in times of difficulty. God's comfort is able to work in times of peace. So as the Corinthians witnessed Paul receiving that comfort of God, they would realize that God's comfort was enough for them as well. Verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For all the faults of the fellowship in Corinth, Paul had a steadfast hope for them, because there were those in that church who were standing strong and suffering for Christ. We can broad brush the church in Corinth and say, what a mess, they were doing this, they were doing that. But in reality, there were many there who were standing firm. And Paul knew that the capacity of God's comfort was such that those suffering Corinthians would receive God's comfort, and Paul rejoiced in that fact. So we're going to stop here for today, and we'll pick up in verse 8 next week. But before we close in worship, I'd like to quickly recap our three main points related to the comfort of God. Hopefully you'll take them with you as you move forward in your day. Number one, we saw the creator of comfort. God is the creator of comfort. If we're to receive true comfort, it must come from him. Biblical comfort comes from God, that comfort that exhorts us. Don't be deceived into thinking that true comfort comes from some material thing, some finite source. It's just not going to happen. True comfort must come from God, the creator of comfort. Then we saw the continuation of comfort. We are called to remain in fellowship with other believers so that we might experience the continuation of comfort. The comfort of God flows through us into our lives, and then it flows out to others as we minister to one another in a local church fellowship. And finally, we saw the capacity of comfort, that no matter what we might go through, God's comfort is up to the task. There is no difficulty so big that it goes beyond the capacity of God's comfort.